Well, please do keep John 3 open in front of you. And let's just bow our heads, shall we, as we begin. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're spending a few weeks looking at John's Gospel, and I guess, like many of you, John, if I'm allowed favourites, is my favourite Gospel. It was the first Gospel I read as a new Christian, but also one that I've read many, many times subsequently. And one of the reasons, I think, why John's so appealing to us is that he brings the Gospel out with such rich themes. So you have the I am sayings in the Gospel you'll be familiar with, this little formula that Jesus uses to describe who he is. You'll have not just miracles, but signs that point to Jesus. And for me, though, in studying John, the thing that often many of the writers of John missed was the larger-than-life characters that you meet. Nicodemus we meet now, but then we have the woman of Samaria, who we're familiar, the man born blind, the disciples, the vast crowds, the Jewish people. And it's kind of almost as if John put down his pen and sent us a photo album. And that as we flick through the photo album, we see these larger-than-life characters, some of whom move to full-blown faith. And actually, the story of Nicodemus, we'll think about in a moment, is an interesting one. We're left questioning a little bit, what happened to that guy? Others, as a result of being brought into the light, shrink back into the shadows. But the thing that you can't remain neutral about is the person of Jesus Christ. They all give us a glimpse of who he is. If you click onto the Christchurch Virginia Water website, which I hope you will, because it's got lots of notices you need to know, the first thing you'll see is a great big photograph of the church family. And as I click on it regularly in this past week, I've been trying to recognize more people as I look through it, although Roger seems to stick out right at the front of that photograph. Where is he? Can't see him there. He's probably shrunk away and hiding from me. But when we were at Wycliffe, we used to do the same thing. We used to have a whole college photograph, and then the following week it would be stuck up on the notice board on the way out. And of course, that first day that it was stuck up there, everybody would gather around and look at the photo. And of course, everybody was looking for one thing, weren't they? Ourselves. We're all, oh my word, you know, we look for ourselves. And in a sense, you know, if you don't see yourself in the picture, you're not really interested. I mean, you may be very gracious and sit through the first 35 of your friend's holiday snaps, but actually, you know, you kind of want to scroll them on a little bit, because if you're not in the picture, then it says something about our egotism maybe, but also our interest. And in a sense, in this photo album that John has given us, he wants us to see ourselves in the picture. And particularly with Nicodemus, I wonder how you resonate with this character. Are you a Nicodemus? I wonder. So he's a very interesting guy. We know that Nicodemus was a rabbi, that he was a Pharisee, he was a respected ruler, somebody of some stature and standing. We'll learn a bit more about that in a minute. He comes to Jesus respectfully. He also calls the younger Jesus a rabbi. He recognizes that he's a great teacher, and he also recognizes he's a great miracle worker. So he comes with a degree of reverence, much like many people I bump into around here. They're nice people. They're people of standing very often, and they actually treat the church and Christian things with a degree of reverence and respect. They actually also often come and say, what do I need to learn? And Jesus' answer is quite interesting, because Nicodemus says, what must I do? Now, that's quite interesting. Because actually, when I meet people around our community here, that is the natural instinct. What do I need to do? We're used to getting things done. We're men and women of action. What do I need to do? And as is often pointed out, the Christian faith is not do, but done. It's not what can I do in order to earn God's credibility, but actually what has God done already for me in Christ. And actually that's quite humbling, because what Nicodemus needs to learn is that there's nothing he can bring to the table. For all his respectability, his status in the community, his knowledge of the Bible, none of that will guarantee him eternal life. Because eternal life is dependent not upon what he can do, but actually on what God has done in Christ. C.S. Lewis, of course, was often very insightful in these. Let me just read a paragraph I know you've heard before, but listen to these words. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would actually not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he does not intend to do so. Well, Nicodemus needs to hear that challenge. Yes, Jesus is a great teacher, but he's so much more. And don't just come and think that you can sit at his feet and debate what he says, because actually Jesus is going to point out that this great teacher is actually ignorant. He says, do you not know? How come you've read your Bible so much, Nicodemus, but you don't know the most basic things? And many people that I talk to around our communities will call themselves agnostic. It's the sort of trendy thing to do, isn't it? I mean, I get people a bit more confident about saying they don't believe anything. But agnostic is sort of the polite British way of saying, well, I thought about it, but I've not really made a decision. What they might not know is that word agnostic comes from the Greek word agnosia. And we also get the word ignorant or ignoramus. And I've not met many people in parties who say to me, hello, Simon, glad to meet you as the vicar. You realize I'm an ignoramus. Far be it from me to ever suggest that of anybody. But ignorance in any walk of life is not a good thing, is it? How can we be proud of not knowing? Surely we at least need to explore and to know more. So Nicodemus needs to be humbled, actually, in order to hear what Jesus is going to do for him. And there are three things that need to happen to Nicodemus in order for him to be a follower of Jesus. I wonder whether you notice them. The first, Jesus says twice, is you must be born again. He says it in verse 3 and also in verse 7. You must be born again. Now, born-again Christians actually have quite a bad name, generally speaking, don't they? It's probably because those who perhaps most trumpet the need to be born again don't necessarily always show what it looks like to be a born-again Christian. But it is for very good reason that people like Dr. Billy Graham would hammer that message home again and again and again. You must be born again. And Richard will know all of this, but when he was in London doing his great evangelistic crusades, he would repeatedly say, you must be born again. And that rather frustrated the media. He wasn't very sophisticated. It wasn't very nuanced, but this was his message. And thousands upon thousands of people came to hear Billy Graham preach a simple message, you must be born again. And actually, it's a biblical concept. It's not about going back to the womb. Nicodemus says, well, you have to look at the size of me. How on earth do you think I'm going to get out of my mother's womb again? takes it very literally, which is actually quite often happens in conversations in John's Gospel. It's not actually even a psychological concept. So people today will talk about being born again, going back to the womb, as a sort of psychological help, a bit Freudian, I guess. But that was not alien to some of the thinking that was around in Jesus' day as well. I need to get back to basics, back to the beginning. No, that's not what Jesus means when he says you must be born again. You must be born again spiritually. It's there in that passage we had from Ezekiel. Let me remind you of what it says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you. That's what being born again means. It was a promise of the new covenant, that you would be able to have a completely fresh start all over again. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is an incredibly liberating message, that you can begin all over again. And actually, even this morning, as we've met and repented our sins, it reminds us of the fact that as we began, so we continue. We come to God asking for that cleansing, that new heart, and that refreshing. It's actually also here earlier in John's Gospel, in the prologue, as it's called, in verse 11, we're told, he, the Word, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Born again as a true child of God. And it is possible to be coming to a church like Christ Church Virginia Water for many, many years. I'm not quite sure how many months you put on your label last week. I think the record I saw was 500 and something or other. It is possible to be coming for many, many months here and actually not to be clear that this is where you need to begin. Have you been born again? You may not know when it happened. I don't actually remember being born, do you? Now, some people do remember being born again. For me, it happened over a period of about a year. There was a moment when I think when I went from darkness to light and I became a child of God. But I can't actually tell you time, place, or date. I can tell you a number of factors. But the most important thing is that you know that you are. That you can be assured that you're a child of God. And actually, John's later letters are mostly written to assure believers that if they have trust in Jesus for themselves, they can know what it is to be part of the family and to be confident that they have been born again. If we start preaching this message around our community, I'm quite confident that the media won't turn up. I'm quite sure that if they did, they'd be rather disappointed with what they heard because it sounds simple, but it's deeply challenging. It challenges the pride of a Nicodemus, that you do actually need to be humbled, to be born all over again. The second thing that must happen to Nicodemus is that he must be born of the Spirit. It's a similar sort of language, but this is in verses 5 to 8. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, you can imagine that there's a lot of discussion about what this means. I actually am a bearer of very little brain, and I think it means quite simply to be born of water is your first birth. What do we say as a baby's about to arrive? The woman's waters break. So you're born of water, you come out through the womb, and you're born physically, and then you're born again of the Spirit. You're converted, you're changed, you're filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit. You remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we were thinking about John's baptism versus baptism in the Spirit, that baptism in the Spirit is what it means to be a Christian. And he goes on to say that you shouldn't be surprised by this. You must be born again. And he talks about the wind blowing. This is a common metaphor of the Spirit. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. If you look out the window, you might be able to see the leaves rustling and the trees swaying, but you actually can't see the wind, can you? It's invisible. What you can see is the effect of the wind. So we know that the wind is blowing because we see the effect upon the trees and the landscape around us. And so it is with the Spirit of God. I can't see the Holy Spirit hovering across this congregation. But, says Jesus, I should be able to see the impact of the Spirit's work by the change that's been effected in the lives of believers. You'll see the impact. And that's what we're praying for. Not just that something's happened in your head and in your consciousness, that might start there, but actually that this emanates out into a changed lifestyle. That we go out as the people of God, as the body of Christ, to make a difference in this world. And that's how people mostly see that the Spirit has been at work changing our life. That needs to happen. And actually, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, then you've not yet begun. So you need to pray that God the Spirit would come and indwell you. Then the third thing that needs to happen to Nicodemus is that he must look to the Son of Man. And all of these are really saying very similar things, but using powerful Old Testament imagery that is different. So look at verses 13 to 15. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now here Jesus is picking up that story in Numbers 21, where the people of Israel were grumbling in the wilderness, they sinned against God. God judged them by sending venomous snakes, and the people were bitten by these snakes, and many died, and many more became ill. And God said to Moses that he could make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and that whoever looked to the serpent would be healed of this venomous bite. It's a very powerful picture, actually, that Jesus picks up here, isn't it? First, he says that you're all dying. You've got snake poison in your body because God has judged sin. It's actually there in verse 18 of our chapter. So we like John 3:16. We quite like John 3:17, but John 18 is quite challenging, isn't it? 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's our natural condition. Distant, alienated from God because we've been bitten by the serpent's poison. But the very good news that Jesus alludes to is that God himself becomes the anti-venom. God draws upon himself the poison. He will go to the cross, and everybody who looks to the Son, the serpent slayer, will be healed. And Jesus' point here is that he himself will take upon his body all of the impact of sin upon human beings. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Wonderful exchange. He who was innocent took our sin upon himself, laid upon him, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ became cursed, received the curse of the law for us by hanging on a tree. That he bore all the venom in himself. And what do we do then? Well, it's very simple. Jesus says it here. That he, the Son of Man, will be lifted up, and that we need to believe to have eternal life. Jesus said in John 12 that I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. So it's really quite simple. We need to hear that terrible diagnosis, and the prognosis is grim. But actually, the prescription is quite simple. Look to Jesus. Look up to him. John, in his gospel, seeks all of his trying to elevate Jesus. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Look to Jesus, says John's gospel. Then you will live. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's actually quite simple. It's actually perceptively simple that the Nicodemuses of this world often overlook it. They want to do something that's a bit more complicated. But they must be born again. They must be born of the Spirit. They must look to the Son of Man. You'll remember that I have told you probably every time I've spoken so far that I come from the beautiful island of Jersey. And when the sun comes out, I start pining for the sea. And one of my favorite spots is to walk down St. Catherine's Breakwater. And I often will take friends there and will try to show them the Cherbourg Peninsula. And you can just make an outline of the coastline and the houses that are there. But of course, more often than not, when we walk down that breakwater, a sea mist and a fog has arisen. So you get to the end of the breakwater and you can't see more than about 100 feet. And so I'll say to my friends, it really is true. Just 14 miles in that direction is the coast of France. And they look at me as if I'm just kidding them, because there's nothing the matter with their eyes. They can see okay. And actually, the coast of France is genuinely there, but a fog has descended so they cannot see it. And at the moment, Nicodemus is like that, and many in John's gospel are like that. There's nothing the matter with their physical capacities, that actually God is really there, but the God of this world has blinded men and women from seeing the light of the gospel. And so Nicodemus and we need that fog to be burnt through so that we can actually see and grasp. And when I read the Nicodemus story, I kind of feel that it's left hanging a little bit, isn't it? What did Nicodemus do about this? We meet him twice more in John's gospel. In John chapter 7, he persuades his fellow Pharisees to give Jesus a fair hearing. He said, we don't try a man without hearing about, so let's make sure we do really listen to Jesus. So that's quite interesting, quite bold. And then we meet him again in John 19, where after Jesus has been crucified, he is affirmed as having died. Joseph of Arimathea requests from Pilate the body, and Nicodemus is there helping to make sure that Jesus is properly embalmed and has a decent burial. So I just wonder, did this man, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the dark and at night, finally emerged blinking in the daylight by John 19 as he identified with Jesus after his death? Possibly. We don't actually know, but John seems to give the hints that maybe this proud Pharisee did actually become a believer. I think about many people in my life who I've met who have shown an interest in Christian faith. They've possibly been on an Alpha or Christianity Explored course. They've come to church for a little while. And then our paths don't cross for a while and we don't see each other. And I find myself wondering, I wonder what happened to them? If you know somebody like that, actually, it's a good idea to try and follow them up. I can think of one guy who used to give me a really hard time when I was a new Christian in the sixth form at school. He would mock me for my Christian faith. We were both quite musically orientated. He was a lot better than me. And he's actually become a professional musician after that. Some might even know his name. He's called Gerard Lefebvre. And he's a brilliant cellist. And he started an orchestra. But it was about 30 years later I discovered that he had become a Christian. And it's been wonderful for me to reconnect with him, because I often thought over the years, what happened to him? And I leave this final thought with you. In John, the journey from darkness to light often seems to take time. Some people get it straight away, but most are a bit like Nicodemus. They come tentatively and slowly emerge into the light. And I want you to be encouraged to pray for those you've had those conversations with, but you don't really now know where people are at. Because God can do it. It's always a miracle when somebody becomes a Christian. So keep praying that God will raise people from their sin to grasp who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you so much that we have the account of Nicodemus before us. We thank you for his approach to Jesus, for the reverence with which he treated Jesus, for the questions he asked. But we thank you also that Jesus cut through the fog and got him to really think about first beginnings as a Christian. And I want to pray for anybody here who does not yet know for sure that they're a child of God. We pray, Lord, that today they might grasp this message for themselves. And for each of us, Lord, that we remember that how we begin is how we go on, to be humbled in your presence. And also to make this message known, Lord, to many, many, many people within a stone's throw of this building who don't know you. Help us to lift Jesus up so people might look to him and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.